And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Father, this is quite a story. And Lord, there are very heavy elements to it. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to challenge us if necessary. Lord, we always come to your word in great anticipation of what it is that you'll speak and what it is that you'll say to our hearts. But we ask, Lord, that this morning you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Help us, like I prayed earlier, to be drawn into your life and to know better your voice this morning. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A little old lady answered a knock on the door one day, only to be confronted by a well-dressed young man carrying a vacuum cleaner. "Good morning," said the young man. "If I could take a couple of minutes of your time, I would like to demonstrate the very latest in high-powered vacuum cleaners." "Go away," said the old lady. "I haven't got any money. I'm broke." And she proceeded to close the door. Quick as a flash, the young man wedged his foot in the door and pushed it wide open. "Don't be too hasty," he said. "Not until you have at least seen my demonstration." And with that, he emptied a bucket of horse manure onto her hallway carpet. "If this vacuum cleaner does not remove all traces of this horse manure from your carpet, madam, I will personally eat the remainder." The old lady stepped back and said, "Well, I hope you've got a good appetite. because they cut off my electricity this morning. Yeah. Sometimes we ignorantly make overtures of confidence that completely turn our world upside down in our stomach when we find that there is absolutely nothing we can do to fulfill those confident claims. Oh no, when we make confident claims like this, we're stripped, we're vulnerable to the consequences afterwards. It's like my son Caleb is pretty convinced that if given the opportunity, he could drive our car. Now I know this one because one time he criticized my driving as we were driving home. He noticed that I was going a little faster than the speed limit. Not much, but some. Telling me, Dad, you are speeding. And so I turned to him and I said, look, buddy, you think you could do any better? And he said, I do. Can I? Now, yeah, what would happen if I gave him the keys to the car? Yeah, no teaching, no equipping, just here are the keys. He wouldn't make it out of the driveway. And if he did, he'd find himself in a ditch or worse. You see, the thing is, he's not adequately equipped to drive a car. Well, the scriptures teach us that we are not adequately equipped to save ourselves from our biggest issues, sin and death. Scriptures tell us over and over and over again how it is that we are incapable of dealing with these issues ourselves. You see, outside of Christ, sin permeates our entire being. And outside of Christ, death hovers over us like a poisonous cloud, ready to descend upon us and choke the life right out of us. In fact, from the time you begin breathing and you come into this world, that cloud is already there, and you could say on one level that it's already begun to suck the air out of your life. Why? Because once you come into this world, actually, once you are conceived, the clock begins ticking. Now, there is coming a time. Well, let me say this. We do our best to ignore this reality. Okay. We do our best to ignore the reality that we sin, and we do our best to ignore the reality, the consequences of our sin, which is death. But make no mistake about it, there is not one of us who will get out of this life alive if Jesus should wait to come back. There is coming a time when each of us will take a last breath. Our heart will beat a last time, and we will be face to face with the God of the universe. Are you ready for that? Now, I want you to be careful not to answer that question too quickly. Even for us Christians. Why is that, Pastor Graham? Take a moment and consider what it means to see God face to face. Consider what it means to see Jesus face to face. Now, when a Christian comes into his presence, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because he's done a miraculous work in you and he's brought you home to himself. But make no doubt about it, Jesus, who is the center of the universe, he's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis would say. He's not somebody to take lightly. And even as a Christian, the reality that I'm going to see this person face to face at times takes my breath away. Because I'm fearful? No, not exactly, but maybe in a right way. Because this is Jesus that we're talking about. The one who holds all of creation by the power of his word. That is a lot of power. And it is a really good thing that he is love. and that he expresses himself to Christians out of his love, out of his favor. So that's why I want you to be careful not to answer that question too quickly, because you need to consider what it means that if you were to die today, even Christian brother and sister, what it means. You would be face to face with the person who created everything by the power of his word, and he holds everything together by the power of his word. That means he is an extremely powerful person. And yeah, it's comforting to know that we're going to be in his presence forever, but it also ought to be sobering. It also ought to be sobering. And if you don't know Jesus, I can confidently say to you that outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian, you are not ready, and you haven't the slightest idea of what awaits you should you die outside of faith in Jesus. Graham, Pastor Graham, why are you being so serious? You shouldn't be saying this stuff till the very end of the sermon. Well, here's the thing. Let's get real about it right now. You know, you get to the end of the sermon and people are able to duck. You know, they can sense that, okay, the pastor's wrapping up. Okay, so he's going to take a few minutes and he's going to talk about these sorts of hard things that challenge me, and I can kind of duck, and then the service will end and I'll be out of here, or I can go down and get a snack, and everything will be hunky-dory at that point. I'm not saving it to the end this time. Why? Because you can't duck right now. You can't duck right now. See, Jesus is the only hope for those underneath the insurmountable burden of sin and death. Jesus is the only hope. Without a doubt. He's the only one who rose from the dead. He's the only one who made the sorts of claims about himself that he did, and then proved that he was who he claimed to be by the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus is the only hope for those underneath the insurmountable burden of sin and death. Now remember where we are in our journey through the book of Mark. Okay, we are actually now on his last night, at his last night. He's had a meal with the disciples, the Passover meal. He shared that meal with them. He took authority over it, remember, and said, all of this is about me now. Here's the bread. It represents my body. Here's the cup. It represents my blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant that I'm going to purchase for you by laying my life down in your place. And then right after that, we're told they sung a hymn. And last week we went over the text where we were told that Jesus tells all the disciples, hey, you're all going to fall away. Every last one of you, you're going to fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, what was he saying to them? What he was saying to them was that they were going to buckle underneath the pressure of watching what it is that happens to Jesus. They were all going to abandon him and leave him alone. And Jesus brings that right out front. He tells them right out of the gate, you are going to fail. You are going to fall. You are going to buckle underneath the pressure of this reality. And what did Peter do? Peter responded with, no, well, they may. They might fall away, but not me. Not me. And Jesus says, no, before the night is over with, or before the morning comes, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you even knew me. And then Peter responded with, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Wow. Quite a claim. And now we find Jesus and the disciples in the garden, a garden called Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives. And there are several things in this big text that I want to just point out and talk about semi-briefly. They're interesting, they're convicting, and they're also comforting. Observations that we can make. The first thing I want you to see is the unsurpassable weight upon the Lamb of God in these first few verses. Take a look at it with me. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now, what's interesting about this is that this is really the first time in the gospel that Jesus is seen as being flappable. Up until now, he's unflappable. Several examples of that in this gospel. Several examples of that in the other gospels, such as when they're in the storm in the boat and he's asleep in the boat and all the disciples, some of them of which are fishermen, they're completely freaked out. But he is asleep in the boat. And when they wake him, he gets up, he takes a look at the situation, and he simply speaks to the wind and the waves, and everything calms down. In a situation where, him not being much of a fisherman, he was a carpenter, in a situation where he should have been fearful for his life, he was not fearful at all. In fact, looked at his disciples and said, "What gives? What's wrong with you? Don't you know I'm in the boat with you?" In the very next story, they're confronted with a demoniac. This guy has a legion of demons inside of him. Now you would think, of all the situations that you might be a little freaked out, it would be in a situation where a guy comes your direction and he is possessed by not just one demon, but a load of demons. Jesus is not scared one iota. It doesn't take him by surprise. He's not concerned. He just deals with the situation by the power of his word. After that, he's faced with Jairus' daughter. That situation. She dies. She dies after her dad sends word or goes and tells Jesus, "Hey, come and touch my daughter so that she might live, so that she might get better. She's very sick." And while he is on his way to do what it is that Jairus has asked him to do, the little girl dies. In that situation, you would think, now think about this. You would think you'd be like, "Oh well, bummer," and that you'd move on. Jesus isn't bothered one bit. He simply turns to Jairus and says, "Just believe." And he goes and he raises her from the dead. The point is that Jesus is unflappable, but here in our text, he is flapping. You see, Jesus is beginning to feel unnerved, and you can tell by the description that Mark uses of the Lord, and then also Jesus' own description of himself. Mark says, Jesus appeared to be greatly distressed and troubled. Really? This person who can speak the word and cause all of creation to obey him. This person who can touch the leper, not worry about becoming unclean, and heal the leper. It's now that he is greatly distressed and he's troubled. And these words are interesting because in the original, greatly distressed means shocked or astonished at something. The word troubled means horrified in light of something terrible. Now, I want you to try and get a hold of what it is that Jesus might be feeling here. Have you ever seen somebody, or maybe perhaps you've experienced this. Have you ever experienced choking on a piece of food? Right? It is absolutely frightening. Why? It gets lodged in your throat or whatever. And what happens? You feel it go down into your throat and then you can't get any air in down into your lungs. And what begins to happen? You begin to panic. All right. Now I want you to hold on to that feeling because I think that that is kind of close to what it is that Jesus is experiencing right now. You see, metaphorically speaking, Jesus has had the wind knocked out of him to such a degree that the mental and emotional turmoil is enough to force him to his knees in anguish and terror. Well, didn't he know that this was coming? Yes, he knew it was coming. He'd spoken about this. He even knows that at the other end of this tunnel is his resurrection. He has spoken about that several times. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. He knew it, but now he is beginning to experience it. There is a slight difference between knowing something and then beginning to actually experience what it is that you know. And Jesus here in his humanity is beginning to experience what it means for him to be betrayed and handed over into the hands of sinners. So what is it that has such a terrible effect on the Son of God? What is it that causes him such panic? What is making him stagger? I think it's in his prayer. And it's far more than just physical death. You know that, right? I mean, it's far more than physical death. Let me just say that for a moment. Got a minute. Jesus is looking at something that's far more than just physical. Why would I say that? Well, this is more than just him being pinned to a tree that he's going to experience, okay? This is far more than that. In fact, because he knows he's going to be resurrected at the end of this, if it was just being pinned to the tree, well, then he could probably, he wouldn't like it. It's going to be uncomfortable. But since he knows the end of the story, it's going to be okay. No, there's far more going on here than just being crucified and dying physically. He says this in his prayer. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And then he says, remove this cup from me. It's the cup. See, what's the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is a powerful metaphor for the judgment and wrath of God upon human sin. Listen to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Isaiah says this, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath and have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. This is what Jesus is looking at. See, Jesus looks into his cup, into this cup, and he staggers in astonishment and horror. Why? Because he's going to become the very thing that he hates. And he's going to experience the fury of God's wrath upon that thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we really like the last part of that verse, but consider what it is that it says in the very beginning of that verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. It isn't that they were pretending. They were not, The Father and the Son, they were not pretending that Jesus became sin. When Paul writes this, he is saying very clearly that when he is on the cross, Jesus becomes sin. He actually becomes the very thing that he hates. And so he looks into this cup and he sees that reality. He sees the truth of that. Not that he didn't already know it in his head, but that it's there, I'm going to drink this cup. It's being given to me. And he sees that he's going to become sin, but on top of that, God's wrath is there. And he knows that the cups that's being offered to him, that's being given to him, is something that he'll be drinking to the very dregs. He'll be taking in every little bit of the wrath of God. And Jesus' prayer is interesting, is it not? Because he really is asking if there might be another way to save humanity, to save mankind. And what's amazing about it is how he ends his prayer. Abba, which is a term of endearment. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is what is so incredible about this prayer. He is asking for another way. But he says, if there is no other way, this is what I want to do. If there is no other way, this is what I want to do. He ends his prayer by subordinating his human will to the Father's will. He thinks to himself, or he prays, above all else, Father, obedience to you and salvation for many. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 concerning Jesus, he says this in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here you have Jesus subordinating his will to the Father's will, saying, I want another way, Father, but if there is no other way, your will be done. That is astonishing and remarkable. It's incredible. And don't think to yourself for a minute, well, he's the Son of God, so obviously. No. He is the Son of God. He is 100% God, but he is also 100% human being. You know, hard to understand how that could be possible, but that is the truth of the matter. And in his humanity, he is experiencing incredible pressure right now. So much so that Luke tells us he sweats drops of blood, right? When he's praying. So much so that he is experiencing this distress and this trouble. He says that he is sorrowful even unto death. He isn't waxing poetic there. He is really feeling the depth and the weight of what it is that's coming his direction. He is feeling the unsurpassable weight upon the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. And he says, Father, I will do your will. The second thing that Mark wants us to see, the second observation, is the weakness in even the strongest disciples. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, Peter, Peter, Peter. Simon, Simon. Peter is singled out for this mild rebuke. Why is he the one who is singled out? Well, he is the one who led the charge. Remember, he's the one who said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. I will personally eat this pile of horse manure should my vacuum not get it all. Lord! The Lord is grieved, certainly, yet He is being so gracious in pointing out the reality of the situation. He says, Peter, you haven't the strength physically, you haven't the strength spiritually to hold to your overly confident claim of faithfulness to me. It's very honest. And he switches it up, actually, because he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then you can't really tell, but in the original, it changes to being plural at that point. So he at first talks to Peter, and then he looks at the three of them, and he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, the three disciples are warned again of their impending temptation. The disciples had obviously had a very long day, being both mentally and physically exhausted. It's very late at night, and the text tells us that their eyes were exceptionally heavy. You consider what it is that they have been doing all day long. Okay, Peter and John are the ones who go and find the place for the Passover meal. And they have the meal. But in that meal, you have John chapter 13 through 17 taking place. You have a whole boatload of teaching. I mean, Jesus is just unloading all sorts of stuff onto their poor little pea brains. They would be mentally exhausted considering the things that Jesus has been teaching them. And then all this walking around, now it's late at night, they've had a meal. How do you get after you eat a meal? Right? You know, sit down after dinner with a book in your hand, what do you begin to do? Yeah, of course you do. You begin to nod off. Well, these guys are no different. They walk over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, I want you to pray with me. And their eyes are so heavy, they can't keep them open. Jesus says, oh, you guys, you have a lot of heart. You have a lot of spirit. But your flesh is weak. You're tired. You're not going to hold up underneath this pressure. Is he disappointed? Yeah. Did he already know? He told him. He told him. So, see, Jesus is seeing the tsunami building and coming their direction. So he urges them to pray and to stay alert. But he knows they're going to fail. A while back, my daughters asked me, I had a day with my daughters, just the two of them, a Saturday, and Rebecca took the two boys out somewhere, I don't remember where. But the two girls, they wanted to have a hot chocolate party, and they wanted to watch a movie together, and so we did that. And of course, I gave them I'm not really into showing them Jason Bourne movies just yet, so... you know, they wanted to watch something girly, right? So we watched Snow White. I should say they watched Snow White. Why? Because we had our little hot chocolate party and we ate a little bit of popcorn. And for one reason or another, I was just totally exhausted and I couldn't keep my head up for the life of me. And I fell asleep during the movie. Well, Malia took notice of this. I woke up and she said, Dad, you must be really tired. If you fell asleep during the movie, you gonna be okay? I said, I'm fine. I'm just tired, Malia. Well, a little later on, she writes the story of me falling of this wonderful story. Right, Dad is so kind. He gave us a hot chocolate party and he let us watch this movie. And then Dad fell asleep. Why? He'd promised us that we'd have this party. He promised us he'd watch this movie, and he fell asleep. Why? Because his flesh is weak. These men, their flesh is weak. They're incapable of doing what it is that Jesus has actually asked them to do, to watch and to pray. Why? Because they are just so tired. Jesus knows that they're going to fall. And so Mark wants us to see their weakness. The next thing I want to point out to you is the putrid nature of insincere devotion. Verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Right, that is a refrain in chapter 14. This is the third time, I think, that this comes up, that he's one of the 12. One of the 12. One of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. See, Judas arrives with a crowd armed to the T. Right? Can you imagine the surprise of the disciples when they eventually could make out that it was Judas leading the mob? Remember that nobody really knew who the betrayer was, but now they most definitely do. The Gospel of John tells us that Judas had procured, he'd gathered together a cohort of soldiers and officials. This could be a very large crowd of people. The word he uses is cohort in the Gospel of John, which means that it could be up to 500 people. Could be. Don't know for sure, but that is the word that John uses. And so it could be up to 500 people with the task of squashing any sign of revolt and then arresting Jesus. In the book of Mark, the title, "The Betrayer," is Judas's epitaph. That's the last time he is referred to in this gospel. He is simply the betrayer. He is Judas. He is one of the 12. He is the betrayer. And having agreed on a sign, Judas approaches Jesus with a term of respect, "Rabbi." But it is evident that he does not revere Jesus one iota. And the sign was a kiss. It says that he kissed him, but the word means something more than just a simple kiss. The word can actually mean to kiss fervently, to kiss again and again, to lavishly kiss. And so he uses the honorific title Rabbi, and then he gives Jesus this elaborate kiss. It is the height of mockery as much as it is a sign to the crowd. And the point is that you are supposed to feel, you are supposed to gasp at the treachery and the mockery and the hypocrisy of Judas. It's like that scene in The Lord of the Rings, the very last movie, Sam, Gollum, actually at that point, what's his name? It's Smeagol, yeah. Well, he's actually Gollum, but they don't know, right? And they're climbing up the side of the mountain in order to get into the land of Mordor. Right? And as they're climbing up this side of the mountain, they get near the top and things are beginning to get a little crazy, especially between Sam and Gollum. And Sam always has this radar up. He is very suspicious that Gollum is up to no good. This is right before the spider scene. My wife loves that scene. Right? But right before they go into the cave where Frodo is going to get stuck in the web and eventually get stung by the spider, right before that, there is a scene where Gollum, the two hobbits are asleep. Sam and Frodo are asleep. And Gollum reaches into Sam's bag, takes out the elven bread, the lemmas, thanks. And he crumbles it over the edge of the cliff. But makes sure to leave a little bit of crumbs on Sam. And then Sam wakes up, says, "What are you doing, Gollum?" And things get a little wacky again. They wake up Frodo, and Sam reaches in to get some of that bread to give to Frodo to eat, and there isn't any. Frodo says, "Where's the bread?" Sam says, "I don't know," and points to Gollum. But then Gollum says, "He ate it. Look, there's crumbs on his clothes." How does that make you feel as you're watching it? Oh, it makes you want to throw Gollum off of that cliff, does it not? I mean, it makes you sick to your stomach, because what he's accomplished for the moment is that he's turned Frodo against Sam. And you know that that's just not right. It makes you feel sick inside. You want that little gross creature to die. That is kind of what Mark wants you to feel here for Judas. Gives this lavish kiss on Jesus. Mocks him with the title Rabbi. This expression even takes Jesus by surprise, in that he asks Judas this: "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But amazingly, Jesus still calls him friend when he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Matthew chapter 26. Just amazing. But what Mark wants you to see is that insincere devotion, false discipleship, is absolutely stomach churning. It turns a stomach who is devoted to Jesus. It turns even Jesus' stomach. So the fourth thing I want you to see, though, is the settled resolve of the Son of God. Jesus responds here in verse 48 to the mob, and he says, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Literally, "but that the scriptures should be fulfilled." In other words, there's something far bigger going on here than your ability to arrest me. Do you think that by coming out to get me with clubs and swords that somehow now you've got control of the situation? You've got control of me. Now we know that in the Gospel of John, when they ask, "Where's Jesus?" and Jesus steps up and says, "I am." And they all fall down. Who's really in control of the situation? It is Jesus who is in control of the situation. You see, Jesus is permitting his arrest, knowing it to be the Father's plan, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And in doing so, he exposes their dark hearts, their evil intent, while also leaning into the reality of the Father's sovereign plan. They are arresting him at night secretly, thinking that they control the situation, when in reality, they are doing precisely what God intended for them to do. Now, at this point, he's doing much more than merely approaching the edge of the cliff. At this point, he is now intentionally jumping into the abyss for the sake of giving his life as a ransom for many. And then we read that his disciples, verse 50, they all left him and fled. And then we read about this young man, Verse 51 and verse 52. It just comes out of nowhere, and we wonder, why in the world is this even included? Now, a lot of scholars, a lot of commentators think that this probably is John Mark, the guy who wrote this gospel. And so we hear here in verse 451, Mark writes this, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." It just comes out of the blue. Why are you including this, Mark, in your account? Why does this make any difference whatsoever that there was a that you might have been naked there and having to flee? I think that there is probably greater significance to this than we at first can see just on the surface. I think that Mark, though he might be saying, yeah, this is me, I was following, and yeah, I ran away naked, I fled too. He might be saying that, but he might be saying something more too. I would suggest to you that perhaps he's saying everyone but Jesus in this case is naked. They're all naked. They're all exposed. Think about it with me for a moment. Peter. Peter hasn't the strength to follow through on his claim of faithfulness. The supposed strongest and nearest disciples are too exhausted to follow through on their claim of faithfulness to Jesus. They're exposed. They're out in the open. They are naked because of their inability. And then you have Judas. Judas, who approaches Jesus in insincerity and hypocrisy. I mean, the hypocrisy is palpable. He never really loved Jesus or followed him. He is exposed. He is naked. He is stripped. He is stripped of anything that would cover this up. Consider the religious authorities and the crowd. The evil intent of their hearts is exposed in that they are cowards to do at nighttime what they had ample opportunity to do in the broad daylight. Jesus says, day after day I was in the temple teaching, and you could have come then. Why aren't you coming then? You want to do this in secret because you are evil in your hearts. The evil intent of your hearts has caused you to do this in secret. And the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. The religious authorities, the crowd, they are exposed. And then the rest of the disciples, they all abandon Jesus and flee in fear for their lives, proving their own inability to follow through on their earlier claim of faithfulness. They too, exposed. See, Mark is not the only one naked in the story. They're all exposed as those who need Jesus. So three things I want you to take from this. The reality is, folks, that in the face of who Jesus is and what he's done, you really are all naked. I am naked because he knows every weakness that we have. He knows every bit of insincerity that we might express. He knows every bit of rebellion you have against him. He knows. And you need to look into and consider this cup. Why? Because you and I are the ones who should have been drinking it. Remember, Jesus looks into the cup and he sees the wrath of God. He sees the sin that he's going to become. And it staggers him. Causes him to be a little nervous, very nervous. And the reality is that you and I should have been the ones drinking that cup. Number two, and here's where it gets really good. See, Jesus consecrated himself to drink the cup of the wrath of God, taking upon himself the nakedness of your guilt and shame on the cross in order that you might be fully clothed in his righteousness. That is the beauty of the gospel. You see, because like what I began with, the reality is we have these issues, sin and death. Terrible issues. And yet Jesus consecrates himself, subordinates his will to the Father's will, to go to the cross and to drink this cup of his wrath to the very bottom. Why? In order to get you, in order to get me. He says to the Father, if there is any other way to accomplish this, I want to do that other way. But if there is no other way, your will be done. His love for you and the Father's will overruled his desire to not go to the cross. Yes, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12. Make for sure that joy was you. That joy was the reality of the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth, everything that comes from his dying in our place. But he does it out of love for you. He did it out of love for me. What should this do? Well, if you do not know Jesus, you really need to consider this cup. Because this cup is what you will drink if you don't turn to Jesus and embrace him. And embrace his sacrifice in your place. That is the truth of the matter. If you are a Christian, this ought to make you stand in awe and rejoice and be really, really happy and relieved. My friends, because that was the cup that you were going to drink, but Jesus went to the cross to drink it in your place, and he drank it to the very bottom of it. He drank the dregs. He drank it all so that the Father is not angry with you. The Father is not angry with you. God is not angry with you. Does he discipline you? Of course he does. But he is not angry with you. Jesus took the anger upon himself at the cross in your place as your substitute so that you can go free. So he takes upon himself the naked nature of who you are. Your sin, your shame, your guilt. And he gives to you his clothing of righteousness. This ought to motivate you to want to worship him and to pursue him with all that you are. This ought to make it so that you also want to tell other people about this incredible reality. That your sins are forgiven, that you have a relationship with God. But Jesus, this is incredible. The third thing is that Jesus provides the strength to navigate through times of excruciating pressure where you find yourself tempted and pulled towards ditching his will. We at times feel extreme pressure in this world. It's true. And there are times where it is a real temptation to not do what it is that the Lord would have you do. What do you do at those times? Do you buckle? Do you cave underneath the pressure? Or do you turn to Jesus in prayer and say, Lord, I do not have the strength to get through this. And I need, if I'm going to get through this situation, whatever it may be, small, great, I don't have the strength to get through it. How about even the blessings in your life? You know that the blessings in your life can be just as dangerous as the bad things that can happen in your life that you feel pressure from? In fact, they might even be more dangerous. Why? Because when you are being blessed, there is a huge temptation. There is a gigantuan temptation to forget the Lord. There is. Why? Because everything's hunky-dory, the sun is shining, or whatever it is here in Washington, and you know, the birds are singing, and the flowers are growing, and oh, it's green outside, and man, life is good, I'm blessed. I've got my bills paid, I've got a roof over my head, I've got plenty of food, I've got the weekends. Oh, it's easy to forget the Lord at those times. Doesn't matter if it's whether it's good times or whether it's hard times, you are ultimately totally, you ought to be ultimately and totally dependent upon Jesus for strength to navigate through that part of your life, wherever you may find yourself. When things get hard, do you turn to the Lord? When things get good, do you turn to the Lord? You need to. Because only there do you find strength in order to navigate through the complexity of life in a fallen age. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an enlightening time once again in your word. Ask that you'd use it in our lives and that you would be glorified in and through our lives. Use us for your glory, Lord, as we go out from this place. May we be a blessing to the people around us because we have spent time with you and we spend time with you. To you be all the glory, Jesus, for everything that you have done. Thank you for taking the cup for us. And giving us the cup of redemption to drink and favor. In Jesus' name, amen.